We live in a time in our culture where unity and humility, and really even just speaking charitably to one another, has been often abandoned, jettisoned, and social media is supposed to have brought us together, gathered us and brought us together, but as we know, it's instead it just feeds often our own sin and our pride, causes us to be more divided, more callous, more cruel. We judge more. We have more opportunity to both compare and to judge, and it hasn't built up humility or unity within our culture. And even, unfortunately, sometimes between true brothers and sisters in Christ, when we disagree, we're less charitable maybe than we have at different times been, and we'll fire missiles back and forth through blogs at one another, and yet unity should thrive amongst brothers and sisters in Christ because we have a common bond in Jesus Christ. Humility, too, in serving one another, they're not really high virtues in our culture. I don't think Nike's come out with just be humble slogan t-shirts. You know, it's just not what we're called to pursue and follow after. I was thinking and reminded back to it was a reality show that I think it was in the early 2000s, a crazy one called The Swan. I don't know if you remember that, where they would take a gal who, by the world's standards, might not have been the most beautiful in the world, but often the person they'd pick served people and had a servant heart, but they would take her and they would do all sorts of crazy plastic surgery on her and different weight loss things, and she'd be coming out looking like a totally different person, but they'd also have her go to a lot of counselors and psychologists, and she would come out also deciding that she should no longer serve people the way she needed to make sure she looked out for number one first. So they made her totally look totally different, and they made her extremely shallow and abandoning probably the beauty that was in her, because often the world views our joy as that being most found in our own self-worth that we put into ourselves. And that's where you're going to find joy. That's where you'll thrive. But those things ultimately don't give us joy. We're in a book in Philippians where Paul again says, rejoice, and he speaks about joy, and he's in prison for the gospel. So we see, as we look at God's word in the scripture, we look at the gospel, we see something different heralded and proclaimed than what maybe our world holds on to, but we also find great joy. So Paul, in the book of Philippians, as we walk through that, he's in prison. He's facing possible execution. We learned last week, though, as Paul looks at that, he's confident of the Lord's deliverance, and also pretty confident that the Lord will also continue to allow him to be freed from prison, that he'll be able to minister. He'll be able to continue to be able to teach and disciple and encourage the church. And he calls, in the midst of all this, he calls the church at Philippi to unity, to humility, and to serve it as Christ did. And even in the face of suffering, as he's experiencing suffering, and he knows that it has already begun to find its way to the church at Philippi and will continue, he calls them to a strong unity in the church and humility with one another within there. And we also see, as we're going to walk through this, that it flows out of the reality that they're in Christ, and they look at who Christ is and all that they've experienced because of Jesus Christ, and it flows out into service and humility and ultimately unity and then joy and the advancement, the furtherment of the gospel that it goes forth. And we'll see that as we walk through that. So verse 27, as we begin, we see this call by Paul to live a life worthy of the gospel. And he points to one of the ways that we do that is through unity, even in the face of opposition and suffering. So let me read verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, whether I come and see you or am absent, I might hear of you. that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of that gospel, of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So Paul, he addresses and begins and speaks about unity here, and it appears that in the church of Philippi, again, this is a church where Paul, he is super encouraged by them. He loves them. He's thankful for them. And he doesn't bring strong admonishments, but nonetheless, it appears that maybe there's some disunity that is breaking forth here and there within the church. And even as we look ahead, as later on we'll get to chapter 4, and he writes to two of the women within the church, and he says, I entreat Euodia, entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. So he calls them that they're companions, they're partners in the gospel, and he calls them to unity. There's some disagreement. So he begins to speak into this, because the gospel is the opposite of disunity within the church. Gordon Fee, a New Testament scholar, says this. He says, the gospel is all about reconciliation, and unreconciled people do not advertise it well. So we don't advertise the gospel well when we're an unreconciled people, but when we're united, we speak the gospel well through our lives. So he begins and he says, only, or in the Christian Standard Bible, he says, just one thing. As citizens of heaven, live your life worthy of the gospel of Christ. So only, just one thing. So he begins, he's in this very important, look to this, listen. We should be sure to live our life, conduct our life in a way that's worthy of the gospel. And this phrase, conduct your life, let your life, let your manner of life, it literally is live as citizens. Maybe in your ESV, if there's a little footnote, I know in our little booklets where we have, where we're taking notes, there's not footnotes, but it says that literally in the Greek, it says only behave as a citizen. So behave as a citizen, live as a citizen. And the people of Philippi, they were a Roman colony. So they knew what it was to be a citizen and to live as a citizen of Rome under the privileges and with the expectations of a Roman citizen. So here Paul, though, is not speaking to them as citizens of Rome, but he's speaking to them as citizens of heaven. And we know, and we can look to that, because we see in chapter 3, verse 20. It says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's writing to them as citizens of heaven, and he's calling them to live a life worthy of the gospel, because now their identity is rooted in Jesus Christ. And their citizenship no longer is so much that first of Rome, but first of that of heaven, of the kingdom of God. And their king first now is Jesus and not the emperor. And as they identify more and more, and as their identity is really redefined in Christ, it also is going to affect and redefine their conduct and the way they live their life. And it's going to reflect their new identity. So he calls them to live a life worthy of the gospel. And this word, worthy. Now he's not saying live worthy in such a way that you become worthy so that you'll be able to embrace this good gospel. But because our citizenship in heaven, it's gained not by our works, but by grace alone. So he's not saying live up so that you can be worthy, but they need to live and act in a way that is fitting and appropriate as one whose life has been made new by the gospel, and to walk in that. As Paul said in the passage before this, remember he said, live as Christ and to die is gain. And Christ, he's worthy of our life. He's worthy of us laying down our life for him. The one who laid his life down for us, might we now live a life worthy of the gospel. So he calls them to that. And one specific way that he does that is we see he calls them to unity, to be those people who stand firm in one spirit. So he calls them to unity. And as we've seen, even in the first chapter in this letter, he makes clear to them that they have already been partners with him in the gospel. They're standing with him, and he's calling them to stand together and continue in that. So as we think of this call of Philip calling them to unity, we see some different things about this life of unity within the church. And one of those things we see first is that unity is not done alone. It's done in community. To live a life worthy of the gospel, we don't do it alone. If we're to do it in unity, it's not something we can do in isolation. We have to do it in community and with the fellowship of the local church, the local body. We come together and we stand. You can't stand firm in one spirit by yourself. It's a together thing that he calls them to. It's not in isolation. We need one another. We need to stand together. Even to speak truth to one another, to preach the gospel to one another. We need to do that. I know in my life, there's people within this church that are able to speak truth to me. And have spoken gospel truth and encouraged my heart, or even guided me when maybe I'm not thinking quite right about things. And we need that. We need to stand together, and we're going to see here to be those who stand in one mind, that strive arm in arm as we go forward for the advancement of the gospel. So we're a family. We do this together. I've heard it said before that the church isn't just like a family, it is a family, and we're called to that. So he says, let's look at it here. He says, stand firm in one spirit. So first there's this defensive stance of standing firm, rooted down, not being moved in one spirit. Again, it's not as individuals, but together, united, we're able to stand and stand firm together. Even in the face of suffering, we're able to do that. So standing firm, it's not an easy task, but again, we're not to do it alone, but we do it in one mind, as one people together. And we need that. Even this week, received an email from a friend who's overseas, a missionary overseas, and had sent an email to several guys about a situation, and he just said, hey, pray for me. Can you stand with me? And we're able to do that as the larger church, but even as the local church. We need to do that. We need to stand together, even in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, as people push back against the gospel in our walk with Christ. And then he says that with one mind we should strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Side by side, contend. Maybe your version says contending together in one accord, striving together for the sake of the gospel, the advancement of the gospel. And that's what we do together. That's why we gather together on Sunday mornings. We gather throughout the week in community groups that we can strive together and encourage one another and pray for one another and hopefully call one another and text one another and meet with one another so that we can strive together. And that's why we seek to serve the community together. And we do it together as we love one another and we are able to advance the gospel. In our community groups this last month, we've been watching through some videos that are videos from around the world where some of them are stories of missionaries, but it really focuses on the believers in those countries and the opposition they are facing and just hear their stories. In our group this week, we're still hearing stories from Ethiopia. And one of the stories that we heard was of a mom who was, she's in a village out in the middle of nowhere. But she was a sorcerer in that village, or sorceress. I'm not sure what you can call. I guess that would be the female of sorcerer. I don't know. Anyway, so she, that was what her job was, and that's what she was known for in that village. But then she heard the gospel, she repented and believed, and she stopped doing all of those things, and she followed Christ. But her sons, they weren't very excited about that, so they burned their mom's house down, and they burned her house down. But then the church, the brothers and sisters In that village, they rebuilt her home and they came together and they loved her. And her sons saw the gospel played out. They were contending, as they were building that house out of love, they were contending together arm in arm for the gospel. And those sons eventually came to faith in Jesus Christ as well, as they saw this witness of the gospel. So this is the type of striving side by side, as we love one another and we speak the gospel together. And he continues and he says that we're not to be frightened in anything by your opponents. Don't be frightened in anything. So it's this position, or this position of victory, not being frightened, not falling back, because we know that our God is victorious. Christ is risen. He's no longer in the grave, but he is risen. He's defeated death and sin, and they know that, and their lives have been changed. They've seen Paul, who was a persecutor of the church, totally change and become a proclaimer of the gospel and a planter of churches. So do not be frightened. And we can be reminded of that as well. Be able to root. Sometimes our fears come up and they speak and prophesy just false things. Our fears often say things that are just not true. We need to root it again in the gospel and the truth of who Christ is, that he is risen. We do not need to fear because of our opponents, because they don't have control over us. But our God is sovereign. So their unity and lack of fear and their endurance are also these double signs we see. First, for those who are oppressing them, it's a sign of their destruction. But for them, it's a sign of their salvation. That even in the face of great opposition, they're able to stand and they have the grace of their God and the strength of their God in the light of the truth of the gospel, and they're able to press forward. And then verses 29 through 30, we see this suffering. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engage in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So he writes to them, and there's a call to endure suffering. And even well, we know that this suffering is a refining suffering. And in Paul's life, it's even resulted in joy. So there's good results from it. And he doesn't want him to be unaware that on this side of eternity that there's a cost for following Christ. And he's reminding them of that. But they can still, in the suffering, still stand with Christ. And there are many who will reject the message of the gospel. And sometimes we might not feel the full weight of persecution against the gospel as others do. In our time in China, we saw people whose jobs were threatened, houses were removed. There is always continual stress from being monitored from authorities, and there was rejection from family members, or maybe even a limitation to careers. And then in other countries, in the Middle East, if you repent and believe, often your family will count you as dead, not just count you as dead, but seek for your death. We don't feel always the full weight of that, but there may be some of you who have felt that, even in the workplace. Maybe a pressure to reject your following of Christ and the ethic and the teachings of Jesus Christ. But also, as we serve him, there is always a giving up of time and comfort and our own personal, sometimes our own personal preferences for the advancement of the gospel. So there's suffering, but even we see in the life of Paul that it results in joy. There's a refinement and a growth in that. And honestly, I don't know if you're like me, I don't love suffering and difficulties. There are times where, as I've said before, I wish that refinement was by another means, by bubbles or by bath bombs or whatever, but no, it's by fire, right? The Lord refines us. He grows us in that. May we not fear suffering for the sake of Jesus, knowing that when suffering comes, that he's using it to grow us, to mold us, to even more so grow us into greater fellowship with Jesus Christ. He grows us into a greater knowledge of who Christ is and a greater sweetness of the comfort that comes through Jesus Christ, who is one who is not a stranger to suffering. As we see, and we'll see next week, Christ came and he emptied himself, becoming a servant, even obedient to the point of death on a cross. And he knows suffering. And Paul, that's why Paul, later on in Philippians, in chapter 3, verse 7, he says, "But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." So he's saying all is lost, that I might just know Jesus Christ. And those of you who know Christ, you know of his love and you know of his comfort. And that's what Paul, even here, he's going to shift to that. He's going to talk to them about all that they've experienced in Christ and just reminded them of that, that they can press forward and out of that serve one another. So let's transition and look at chapter 2. And in here we see a call to live a life worthy of the gospel through humility, out of the grace that we've already received in Christ. He calls them to humility. So he says, "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So here he's first encouraged us to live a life worthy of the gospel because are through unity as there's outward pressure. But now he's calling them, in light of the gospel and all that they've received, continued humility and unity within the body to one another because of all that Christ has done. And he begins with these questions of, if you've received this, if you've experienced this, if you've done this, if you've felt this, and all these ifs. And he's not asking them as if it's a question if you have or haven't, but with the affirmative. These are rhetorical questions, expecting the answer to say, yes, we've received all these things. And then he says, well, if you receive these, then do this. But first, let's look at some of these things he says that we've received. So is there any encouragement in Christ? Any encouragement in your relationship with Christ as you belong to Christ? Has there been any encouragement? And that's the opposite of discouragement or defeat. He's saying, in Christ, is there encouragement? In our relationship in Christ, with the reality that Christ did come, he did come to serve us, that he did die for us in our place and then rose again, there should be great encouragement with him as he's poured about upon us grace and mercy. And we need to be reminded sometimes and remind our own heart of the encouragement that in this life that we found in Christ. And one of the ways that the Lord reveals and manifests, shows us tangibly his love, often is through the church, through the local church, through brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to be that. We need, as we are the body of Christ, the hands and feet of Christ, we need to encourage one another as well. And then he says, if any comfort from love, if any comfort from the love of Christ, if you've been comforted by his love, as opposed to being rejected and hated, but comforted. And in relationship with Christ, we do experience his love and the sweetness of it. And as we're reminded of our Christ who serves us, who served it, give that example on this earth when he washed the feet of the disciples and took a basin and a towel and washed their feet. And he continues to serve us, and we know of his love. And he says, if you've been comforted by his love. Now, there are times, I think we do struggle to feel the comfort and the love of Christ. Maybe this morning that's where you're at. I encourage you to earnestly pray that God might manifest again his great love for you. Might we even contend together with you as you wrestle with those things. May we battle and pray for one another. And again, one of the ways that Jesus manifests his love is through brothers and sisters in Christ, through the local body, through Christ here. And then he says, is there any participation in the Spirit? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? As opposed to isolation and loneliness. So there's these opposites here. So he asks them, have you experienced fellowship in the Spirit? And God, he is with us. The Spirit of Christ is with us. The Holy Spirit is our comforter, our guide, our counselor, the one who helps us to even just be able to understand God's word and helps us intercede and pray when we don't know how to pray. And then he says, is any selfish ambition... Oh, I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. That is not the right way. All right, back to verse 1. Sorry, I was fast-forwarding a little bit. All right, any affection and sympathy? Is there any mercy? And this is a deep-down, heartfelt affection. Have you felt that in Christ through his Spirit? And that's opposed to that of condemnation. We know Paul says in Romans, he says that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. If we're in Christ, we're forgiven. His mercy is upon us. And we're able, even within the local body, we're able to remind each other of these truths. And he's saying, hey, have you experienced all of these things? Have you experienced them? If so, if you've experienced the grace, the comfort, the love, the relationship, the mercy of our God, he's saying, don't take all those and hoard them in and keep them like a sponge, like that sponge on your kitchen sink that after a couple weeks gets stinky because sponges get stinky and that makes your hands stinky. He said, no, don't be a sponge, but be a conduit. He said, hear of these things, that this should impact you, and this is what should flow out of you, these grace, this mercy, this encouragement. It should be flowing out of you in all of these different ways that he is going to call us to in verse 2. So he says, complete my joy. Complete my joy. So Paul, he's our spiritual father, and he'd be incredibly encouraged by their humble unity and their response to all that Christ has done for them. He says, complete my joy. And no doubt Paul knows that not only is he going to find joy, but he knows that when they're obedient in those things, they're going to find joy. They're walking in unity and walking in humility and walking serving to one another. And it's going to complete his joy by, and then he's real clear of how, by being of the same mind first. Being of the same mind. And that doesn't mean we agree on everything, because we're never going to agree on everything, but we're united on the truth of our love of Christ and the strong, solid truths of the gospel and our desire to see the gospel advance and the desire to see it impact our lives and our families and our church and our community. We stand together in one mind and we're able to set aside our own agendas, our own preferences, and our own music styles or whatever it might be that we're holding on to for the sake of the gospel. We stand in one mind. And if I was ever to give an example, an illustration of that, I think it's been here at Calvary Derby Hill, as there is a shift from when it was Derby Hill Baptist and the decision to make some big changes in order that the gospel might advance. And a lot of preferences, a lot of things were set aside, and they came together in one mind that they might be able to press forward together for the sake and the advancement of the gospel. That's what it means to be of same mind. Having the same love. United in the love of God. The love found in Jesus Christ. This sacrificial laying down oneself type of love. This dying of self type of love. Having one love in Christ. Being in full accord in one mind. You hear this continued unity. Togetherness. intent on the same purpose, looking to Christ, desiring for the truth of the love and the grace and the mercy of our God to be seen, that Jesus might be made non-ignorable from our doorstep to the ends of the earth, united together for the same purpose. And then he continues. We see in verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Do nothing out of your own selfish ambition. Nothing out of rivalry, maybe it says in your translation. Nothing out of your own vain glory. He says, lay down all of those things. And remember Paul, in a few verses before this, he talked about how he was in prison and it spurred people to preach the gospel. And some of them preached it out of goodwill, but others out of rivalry that they might even hurt Paul. So this is the opposite. Not doing these things for ourselves, but doing them because of what Christ has done in us and through us. And we pour out, we want to live without selfish ambition and vain conceit. So kind of the opposite of what in this political season we'll see from a lot of campaigns that are all about more about self than about others. But a call to not do things out of vain glory. And then he continues. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Count others as more significant than yourself. But this is a hard thing to do in our own flesh. Because of the sin that's in this world, we wrestle to do things mostly or more purposely to serve others than to serve ourselves. Often, it's easy to do things for our own self. It's easy to want to be the king of the hill or to climb whatever ladder that you're climbing and get there first and get to the top first. It's hard to take on the attitude of Jesus Christ. I just think even in any given morning in our house or maybe in your house, if you happen to have young kids in your house and you're getting ready for school in the morning and getting everybody ready, I know for me it's easy to think of my own interests first. Just think about, what do I need to get done? I want to make sure my shower done and this done and that done. And I know the kids need to get ready, but maybe Kelly, she'll just take care of all those things and I can just take care of myself. And there's times where I'm convicted. I'm like, I can't do that. But it's so easy to fall in that unless I'm really intentional to die to self. And it's the same within the church. It's so easy to think about your own needs and your own whatever it is and not lay down yourself for your brother and sister in Christ. But that is the attitude of Christ. When we walk through Mark, one of the verses we went to again and again was Mark chapter 10, verse 45, where Christ said, for even the Son of Man, this is Christ speaking of himself, came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. This is how Christ spoke. And then verse 4, let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Again, just fleshing out what it means to live humbly as Christ. And there's so many ways that we can do this in our church and with our home, but they're difficult. Even, I think of trying to teach children the golden rule, the words of Christ, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And I don't know if you've tried to teach that to kids, but often what they hear, and probably a lot of our hearts here, is not do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but do unto others as they have done to you. And I've had my kids, so that's kind of come up a couple of times. Like, no, that's not what is being said here. But we struggle with it. Even last night, Rachel, our 5-year-old, she was taking a bath, and 6-year-old, she's turned 6, you're right. Thank you, Anthony. Thank you. It's good to be humbled. So, but she took a bath, and she had a bath bomb, and all of a sudden, there was this piece of paper. So in the middle of a bath bomb, there's this little piece of paper, and I have it here. This is what the world is preaching to us. Even a lot of times it's not quite this clear, but this is what it speaks to us. This is kind of the reworking, maybe a postmodern golden rule. I will love myself the way that I say I want others to. They cannot do for me. They cannot do for me what I will not do for myself. And that we might not hear it that clearly, but that's really the heart of our culture, our sinful heart when we reject the gospel. I will love myself the way that I say I want others to. They cannot do for me what I will not do for myself. We're called to the opposite, but when we do that, when we love that way with one another, the gospel will go forth. And we will be able to reach our families, maybe lost ones in our home, our communities, and those who come and are here. But also in our home with one another, to live with such humility. Unfortunately, if we're honest, often if you're married and you come home, often your desire is that your spouse meets both your physical and emotional needs, and probably your spouse is hoping that you meet their physical and emotional needs. And when you come together, when that's your heart, it doesn't normally turn out really well. It doesn't turn out for joy, does it? But when we're able to take on the attitude of Christ and both come with a heart of dying to self, there is great joy, and there is a gospel preached to our kids through that type of love to one another. So a call to unity, a call to love one another, a call to serve. And I encourage you to think through, just pray through how, asking the Lord, how might he have you serve one another here in the church. And I know you guys are serving in so many different ways, but I'm not so much speaking about joining a certain role or a position, but about how you might minister to one another and love one another and serve one another and meet with one another, encourage older, encouraging younger, and younger, encouraging older, and serving and pouring out our lives one to another. And just praying, how might the Lord have you do that? In what ways maybe is there disunity and fractures coming in, and maybe there's someone that you need to go to and ask for their forgiveness? May you do that. Or maybe you've just come and you've decided, hey, I really want to be part of Calvary Derby Hill and really make this my home. And if that's the case, just let us know. And we'll, I assume in a few weeks or in a month, we'll have a new members class. But that might maybe a step the Lord is calling you to. I don't know. But that maybe you come this morning and you realize that you haven't even yet experienced, you don't know the comfort and the encouragement and the mercy and the joy found in Jesus Christ. And you realize that you have yet to trust in Christ as your Lord and Savior. You haven't felt his loving mercy and forgiveness upon your life. And I call you this morning to turn from yourself, turn from your sins and rest in Jesus Christ. Trust in him as the one who died for your sins and rose again victorious, conquering death and sin. And this morning, if that is a thing you know that the Lord is calling you to even grab that card, you can mark that and say, hey, I want to talk about following Christ, or come see one of us. And we'd love to share more with you about what it means to follow Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. Well, let's pray together. Dear Father God, we come before you today, and Lord, we need your grace and your mercy. Lord, we often do things out of selfish ambition. We often put our needs above others. And Lord, help us to think upon the gospel again. Think upon your grace and your mercy. Lord, help us to be a people who are united, a people who love one another and serve one another. Help us, dear Jesus, to grow, to be a people who reflect the gospel, and that we contend for the gospel together, we pray in Jesus' name. Well, this morning we'll respond together by taking of the Lord's Supper, where